The Christian church, to which I imagine most, if not all of us here belong, is a truly wonderful phenomenon. Those who profess to believe in Jesus and to follow him number about a quarter of the total population of the world, and the faith of Christ crucified has penetrated now into virtually every country and every culture. And tonight we're going to see how this wonderful worldwide movement began. We're going to see how Jesus, at the very threshold of his public ministry, began to gather round him the tiny nucleus of his new community. I'd like you, if you will, to open the Bible at the second reading for tonight, which is the passage set for our study. It's the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and in the New Testament section, you'll find it's on page 88. In this passage, John tells the story of the very first two converts of Jesus, who transferred their allegiance from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ. The first of the two has become world famous. We know him as Simon Peter, or Saint Peter, the leading apostle. The other has remained virtually unknown. His name was Nathanael. Some people think that his other name was Bartholomew and that he was one of the 12 apostles. Others think, no, he was just an unknown disciple who more or less fades out of the picture and is only mentioned once again. So one is well known, one is unknown, but the two first followers of Jesus, or two of the first converts. And although they were different, both of them were introduced by Jesus, to Jesus, by somebody else. Simon Peter was introduced to him by Andrew, his brother. Nathanael was introduced to Jesus by Philip, a Galilean friend of his. What John seems to emphasize in the passage is not just the fact that these were the first disciples of Jesus, but how they came to believe. And we're going to investigate in particular the process by which their faith first budded and then blossomed. And I think and hope and pray that it will be a very instructive study for our own Christian faith and our own Christian witness. Mind you, and I'm anxious to say this at the beginning, people become Christians in very different ways. The story we're studying tonight makes that plain. Andrew was converted, not this one, but the first one. Andrew was converted by the public preaching of John the Baptist. Simon and Nathanael were converted by the private testimony of a friend or relative. Philip was directly accosted by Jesus, who found him and said, "Follow me," apparently without any human intermediary, either public or private. So people come to Jesus in a very wide variety of ways. Nevertheless, in both the chief episodes that John, the fourth evangelist, tells us in this passage, that is the conversion of Simon Peter and the conversion of Nathanael, certain clear stages are discernible. What I'm going to call either stepping stones to faith, or I think rather better, foundations for faith. And whether you who are listening to me tonight have a rather wobbly faith, or a faith that is growing, or a faith that is strong, I think that God intends us to understand from this passage of Scripture how faith grows and what the foundations are upon which faith can rest secure. Well, the first foundation for faith I'm going to call testimony. And as I develop the theme, I think you'll see that it is in fact the biblical testimony which is the first foundation for faith. The story begins with John the Baptist. I'm not going to read it all to you. It was read by Alan Ritchie earlier on in the service. But John the Baptist, well, last Sunday Michael was telling us of John's wonderful testimony to Jesus, how he pointed away from himself to Jesus Christ and said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the baptizer with the Holy Spirit," and he was pointing all the time to Jesus. In this paragraph, John the Baptist is exercising the very same unselfish ministry. Let's look at the text, verse 35. The next day, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. They weren't yet disciples of Jesus, they were disciples of the Baptist. And John looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Then jump on to verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. They had been following John the Baptist, but now, as a result of the Baptist's testimony, they began to follow Jesus. Please notice very carefully the verbs in that passage. John saw Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God," and the disciples heard John and followed Jesus. So John spoke because of what he had seen, and they believed because of what they had heard. This is a characteristic theme of the whole of the fourth gospel, the gospel of John. People, he tells us again and again, people have to hear in order that they may believe. And testimony, that is what they hear when people testify to Jesus, is an adequate foundation for faith. Faith is reasonable if the testimony is credible. The outstanding example John gives in the Gospel is not actually at the beginning, in the first chapter, but at the end, and it's Thomas. You don't need to turn to it, but I want to remind you quickly of the story. It illustrates the principle admirably. The 10 apostles, that is the 12 minus Judas and Thomas, came to Thomas, absent on the first Easter day, and said to him, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." Just like John the Baptist, you see, they spoke because of what they had seen. They'd seen Jesus, so they bore witness to Jesus. They gave Thomas the first-hand testimony of eyewitnesses. So Thomas ought to have believed on their testimony. He had no excuse for not believing. But he refused to believe. He insisted that he got to see the wounds and feel the wounds in the hands and the side of Jesus, and only then he would believe. Now, the risen Lord condescended to his unbelief and gave him the evidence he asked for, but in condescending to his belief, he rebuked it. His unbelief, he rebuked it. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen, but have believed." Now, Jesus is not saying there that we should believe without any evidence. What he is saying is that the testimony of eyewitnesses is evidence enough. The 10 had said to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." So they should have he should have believed on their testimony. It's very important to understand the nature of faith. I think I've quoted before that famous American cynic, H.L. Mencken. He's dead now. He was a literary critic and is often known as the Sage of Baltimore in Maryland. Anyway, he said, "Faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable." Well, it's clever, but it's inaccurate. It is not the meaning of faith. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It's not screwing yourself up to believe something you jolly well know isn't true. Faith is not a synonym for credulity or for superstition. Faith is a reasoning trust. And reasonable faith rests on credible testimony. Now, for us today, the credible witness that we need for a reasonable faith is found in the Scriptures. Because it is there in the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, that the testimony of the eyewitnesses of Jesus has been recorded for us. The earliest disciples followed Jesus, we've just seen, because they heard the testimony of John the Baptist. Well, there's nobody exactly equivalent to John the Baptist who is alive today, because there is no living eyewitness of the historic Christ. So what we have been given in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels, is precisely the written testimony of the apostolic eyewitnesses. And that's what they claim. Take John himself. He begins his first letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've heard with our ears, which we've handled with our hands, we proclaim to you. This life was manifested in Jesus, and we've seen it, and we've heard, we've handled, and we are proclaiming to you from our own eyewitness experience. He says the same at the end of the gospel here in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, these signs of Jesus that we saw with our own eyes are written here in order that you may believe as a result of our testimony to Jesus and what Jesus said and did. So faith, you see, is a response today to the written testimony of the apostolic eyewitnesses. Now, in saying that, we mustn't forget the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you know, is also testimony to Jesus. Jesus said, the Scriptures bear witness to me, and he was referring there to the Old Testament. So did you notice in the lesson? Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and of whom the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. John the Baptist spoke of him. Moses and the prophets wrote of him. So in fact, God has given us a double testimony to Jesus in the Scriptures of the Old and of the New Testament. And we can never dispense with this biblical testimony to Jesus Christ. Of course, we Christians can speak to others out of our own living testimony to Jesus, our own experience of him. But listen, our testimony to Jesus, my testimony to Jesus tonight, is secondary. The primary testimony is the biblical testimony, because it is the witness of the apostles who saw the historic Jesus with their own eyes. Once we get hold of this, that the primary testimony is of the apostolic eyewitnesses now written in the New Testament, we will realize at once that the single most effective thing any of us could ever do to persuade unbelievers to believe is to get them to read the New Testament. So it's the single most effective thing we can do. It's far more effective even than our own testimony. Though, of course, we have to back it up with our own testimony. But get them to read the New Testament. Get them to expose themselves to the testimony of the first followers of Jesus, who saw him with their own eyes and listened to him with their own ears, touched him with their own hands. That's why all of us ought to have several copies, maybe, of the Good News for Modern Man, the Today's English Version, on our bookshelves, so that we can give a copy to our friends or lend a copy. Get them to read the New Testament. Faith depends on testimony, biblical testimony. Now that brings me to the second foundation for faith. I move from testimony to experience. from biblical testimony in the first century to personal experience in the 20th century. We've already seen that the two disciples of John the Baptist, Andrew was one, the other isn't named, but maybe John, the beloved disciple, the writer of the Gospel. Anyway, these two followed Jesus because they heard the testimony of John the Baptist. Then, as they started following Jesus, Jesus turned around and said to them, What are you doing? What do you want? So they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? And Jesus said, Come and see. In other words, vital as it was for them to listen to John the Baptist's testimony, they couldn't rely entirely on hearsay. They had to come and see for themselves. And it seems in verse 39 that they spent a whole day in the company of Jesus, the one to whom John the Baptist had sent them. So now they had an opportunity to know Jesus firsthand for themselves. And as a result of this experience of Jesus, Andrew was able to go to his brother Simon, verse 41, and say, "We have found the Messiah. We've seen him with our own eyes." And although probably he blurted out without really knowing what he was saying, and probably the content that he gave to the word Messiah was pretty minimal, because we know that it was some years later that he came to understand the messiahship of Jesus, yet nevertheless he did blurt it out. "We found the Messiah." He felt sure that Jesus was the one long promised in the Old Testament. Now what Andrew said to Simon Peter, Philip was able to say to Nathanael, verse 45, "We have found the Messiah. We found the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." When Nathanael retorted scornfully, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" probably out of petty jealousy, because he lived in another Galilean village, Cana of Galilee, only a few miles away from Nazareth, and there was a petty rivalry between the Galilean villages. So he said, "Can anything good come out of that sordid village of Nazareth?" Philip used the same words as Jesus had used to the others and said, "Come and see. Come and see." Now, I can't think that it's accidental that twice in this passage John records the invitation to come and see, or that twice in this passage the words of personal testimony are used, "We have found the Messiah." Because they went to see. And having gone to see, they found. Because he who seeks does find, according to the promise of Scripture. Now this sequence still recurs again and again in our own experience today. First comes the biblical testimony, backed up, no doubt, by our own testimony. Then follows personal experience, the coming and the seeing for ourselves. And then the confident affirmation is possible, "We have found." We have found the one to whom the biblical writers bear witness. We have found the one whom we have come to see for ourselves. So we can't bear witness to Jesus till we've found him, and we can't find him till we come and see for ourselves. Some years ago, a good many years ago now, about 20, 25, I think, it was my privilege here at All Souls or in the other church of St. Peter's to teach the children in what then used to be called a children's church. I remember one year I taught them, or tried to teach them, from the Gospel of John. We'd spent the whole year on the Gospel of John. And because they were very intelligent children, we set them a written exam at the end. And having asked them about 25 academic questions, we asked them a final personal one, which went like this. It was based on the passage here. Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus. Who have you brought to Jesus? One little girl, whose name was Jilly, and was only 10 years old, wrote down in her answer, "I've brought myself to Jesus." She was quite right. She couldn't have brought anybody else until she'd first brought herself, until she'd come to see. Or to turn from a child of 10 to the wisdom of an Archbishop of Canterbury. You know the great words of William Temple? It is futile saying to people, go to the cross. We've got to be able to say, come to the cross. There are only two voices that can issue that invitation. One is the voice of the sinless Redeemer, with which we cannot speak, and the other is the voice of the forgiven sinner who knows himself forgiven. And that is our part. So the first foundation for faith is the biblical testimony, and the second is personal experience as we come and see and find. And the third, I don't want to leave out foundation for faith, I'm going to call transformation and use the adjective radical. From biblical testimony to personal experience to radical transformation. I want to ask you to try and imagine the converts at this stage in the story. Simon Peter had heard Andrew's testimony, we found the Messiah, and he had been brought to Jesus. Nathanael had heard Philip say, we have found the Messiah, and had been brought to Jesus. Both of them had heard the testimony of a friend or relative, and both of them had come to Jesus and seen for themselves. Now, is that all there is? Were they to rely all their lives on those two initial things, the testimony of others and their initial introduction to Jesus? If so, then as the years passed, their testimony would have become increasingly stale as a longer and longer time separated them from the present, or in the present, from their initial conversion. There are many Christians like that. They got no up-to-date testimony. They are still relying on their initial introduction to Jesus years ago and their first experience of him. It won't do. It's not enough. There is a third foundation for faith. So Jesus addresses both of them personally about his ongoing work in their lives. He gives both of them, that is Simon Peter on the one hand and Nathanael on the other, the promise of what I've called a radical transformation. Verse 42, you are Simon, or Simon is your name, is it? You shall be called Kephas, Aramaic, Peter, Greek, meaning a rock. Verse 51, to Nathanael, you believe, do you? You'll see greater things than this. You will see the heavens opened, and you will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And both those promises, the one to Simon, the other to Nathanael, speak of a radical change in these men's lives. Let me enlarge on it. Peter's was a radical change of character. Now, a change of name in the Old Testament scriptures was always significant. Abram, meaning the exalted father, had his name changed to Abraham to indicate that he was going to be the father of many nations. Jacob, the cheat, had his name changed to Israel, which means a prince with God. Now, slick and sloppy Simon has his name changed, a man who is as shifting as the shifting sands, and he was called the Rock Man. That's what you're going to be, Peter. The promise of a radical change. Now, I have no doubt at all that Simon Peter often remembered with gratitude the promise of Jesus. Because Simon's temperament was volatile and his character impetuous, and he failed Jesus badly at the end when he denied him three times. But gradually, in spite of his falls, Jesus was changing him, and especially through the power of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, cowardly and fickle Simon became that bold and steadfast Peter. The reed became a rock. So if Simon Peter's change was a radical change of character, Nathanael's change was a radical change of outlook. Jesus saw him under the fig tree, incidentally a characteristic of the Old Testament picture of the Messianic age, when every man will sit under his own fig tree and under his own vine. So it was a picture of the Israelite in the Messianic age. And Jesus called him a guileless Israelite. Notice the emphasis on Israel. Astonished by Jesus' knowledge of him, Nathanael called him the Son of God and the King of Israel. Notice the word again. Messianic title, so although limiting the rule of the Messiah to Israel. Jesus said to him, verse 50, "Do you believe? You will see greater things than these." That is, your outlook is going to be enlarged. You're going to see heaven opened. You're going to see the reality of the angels of God ascending from earth and descending from heaven, and the ladder on which they go up and down, the ladder that Jacob saw in his dream but never identified, the ladder is the Son of Man. That is Jesus himself. Jesus is the link between heaven and earth. Nathanael, you're going to see heaven opened, and you're going to see this constant flow of traffic, this communication between heaven and earth. And I, you're going to see as the link, the mediator between heaven and earth. Well, how wonderful that Nathanael's narrow nationalistic perspective was going to be changed. He was no longer going to be interested only in Israel. He was going to see Jesus as the link between heaven and earth, between God and the whole of mankind, the only ladder by which anybody can come to God. So you see, his little narrow perspective became universalized. Now, what I'm wanting to argue is this: radical change. A radical change of character, a radical change of outlook is the third foundation for faith. You see, the biblical witness is indispensable. Again and again in our Christian life, we return to our foundation documents, to the testimony of the original eyewitnesses of Jesus. We can never give that up. Again, personal experience is indispensable. We shall recall again and again our first fresh encounter with Jesus when we came and we saw and we found him for ourselves. But it's not enough. What should finally reassure us in our trembling faith is some objective evidence of radical change. Not just the ups and downs of emotional experience, but a change of character and a change of mind and perspective as Jesus, by his Spirit, transforms us, turns us from reeds into rocks, and makes unseen reality real to us. So I conclude. I want to thank God with you tonight for this cumulative evidence that God has given us as the foundations for our faith. Just as a scientist begins with a theory that seems to him correct, then verifies it by a series of laboratory tests, and finally builds his whole life and work upon it when it's been verified, so the Christian begins with faith resting on testimony, then verifies it in his own living experience, and finally discovers that his whole life is being transformed by his conviction. First, faith is aroused by biblical testimony. Secondly, faith is nurtured by personal experience. And thirdly, faith is confirmed by a lifetime of radical transformation. Thank God for this threefold witness that authenticates the truth of Jesus. It's all what theologically we would call the witness of the Spirit. It's the witness of the Spirit through the Scriptures, because God still speaks through what he has spoken. It's the witness of the Spirit through our experience, because Jesus still says, come and see and find for yourself. And it's the witness of the Spirit through objective change, as Jesus by his Holy Spirit changes reeds into rocks and opens the heavens to our gaze. Lord, increase our faith. I hope that's your prayer tonight. So let's pray it. Let's pray together. We're very different people here. Some are unbelievers, some are new believers, some have been believers for weeks, months, some for years, decades. But all of us need to say to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. And as we pray that prayer, let's think of the foundations for faith that he gives us. Just a moment of silent prayer together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the foundations, the solid foundations that you give us for our faith. And on those foundations, we humbly pray, Lord Jesus, increase our faith, that we may learn to put our trust in you wholly. And out of our confidence, bear witness to you and say to our friends, come and see. For the glory of your great name, amen.